We're going to look at Acts 11 and verses 19 to 30. Here's a question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but you can think about it. I'll give you the answer at the end. How many times in the New Testament are believers called Christians? And in the majority of cases, who is it who calls believers Christians? So I'll leave that with you. You're going to know that it's going to be at least once, because verse 26 of this chapter says it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And that was a wonderful, wonderful moment in the church. It was a new name for a new people. And Luke has been building up to this for a little while. The gospel in Acts has started its journey in Jerusalem and then gone out into all Judea amongst the Jewish community. And then the gospel has broken through into Samaria, which are the sort of the cousins of the Jews there. They were half Jewish. And so it's gone there, but it's still mostly amongst a Jewish congregation. But it was always Jesus' mission to power that gospel to the ends of the earth. And the previous chapter and half of this one have been setting the foundation for this invasion of grace into the whole of the nations. We've been taken through the first incursion into that new world, and so important was it that Luke tells the story to us twice. He shows how God's hand was just all over this event, that God was orchestrating it. It was what God wanted. He shows us a man in Caesarea, a Gentile man called Cornelius, a good man searching for God. And he has a vision telling him to send messengers to fetch a Jewish man called Peter down the road in Joppa, because he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, both you and all your household. And as these men are making their way down to Joppa at just the right time, because God's timing is perfect, Peter, sat on the roof having a snooze in the afternoon, he falls into a trance. And he sees this vision of a great sheet full of animals, possibly a mixture of clean and unclean animals being lowered down out of heaven. And a voice comes from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, sacrifice and eat." And Peter protests, "No way, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." And the Lord replies, "Do not call unclean what God has made clean." Peter's still trying to work out what this all means as the men appear and knock on his door, and the Spirit says, "Go with them," without hesitation. And Peter makes that step over the threshold of a Gentile house, and he starts to preach to the Gentiles, and he preaches Jesus and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And before he's even got to the end of his sermon, the Holy Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles. And Peter can't stand in God's way, so he baptizes them into the church. And he has to go back to the Jerusalem church, and he has to win over the grumblers, the circumcision party who are saying, "Peter went to eat with uncircumcised men. What's he doing?" These were people who thought, well, if the gospel is going to go to the outside world, to the Gentiles, then they need to become Jews, first of all, before we properly welcome them. And Peter explains, no, it's not through a process of becoming a Jew. It's through a person, Jesus Christ, that any and all must come to God and be saved. And Luke now wants to show us from that tiny first incursion the power of the gospel, making a whole new family in the world out of all nations and people and tribes and tongue. And so he whisks us off to Antioch. And it's a time after a great persecution has arisen in Jerusalem. We read about it earlier when Stephen was first martyred, and Jewish believers have been scattered all over the place, all throughout Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and also here in Antioch. And it seems like a very large proportion of these exiles have ended up in Antioch. It's a great big city, the third city of the Roman Empire, after Alexandria and Rome itself. It's a wealthy city, a cosmopolitan city. It's that little bit in southeast Turkey, sort of where that corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It's where east meets west. It's a pagan city at this time. Lots and lots of temples to big Greek gods and goddesses. It's also a city known for its immorality. And it wouldn't have been a comfortable place for these exiled Jewish believers from Jerusalem and Judea to be making their home. But they are good men and women. They believe in the Lord Jesus. Their hearts are filled with his love, and they want to be missionaries. And they go about telling other people about Jesus. But it says here that they spoke the word to no one but the Jews. They weren't being unkind at this point. I just don't think they had a clue initially how to speak the gospel to Gentiles. There was a division between Jew and Gentile. They wouldn't have gone into each other's shops, into each other's homes. The Gentiles certainly wouldn't have come into their synagogues. They're shaped by their history, by their culture. They stay in their comfort zone. A few years ago, Bristol Rovers had a very dour manager who formed an extremely dour team, full of giants who were able to kick anything that came near them a very long way, including the ball sometimes. I was reading the heading in the ESV of chapter 13 that put me in mind of him. Barnabas and Saul get sent off. Normally, one or two of our team would get sent off, and yet we always seem to be winning 1-0. And we got to second in the league playing this very organized, dour football. And then at Christmas, our manager got headhunted by another team. He was replaced by a bright young thing who'd been an academy coach in a Premier League side. And he came with all these new ideas and this great aspiration to play what he called total football. But he'd inherited this team of cloggers, and his attempt to play total football degenerated into total rubbish because they simply could not do what he wanted them to do. And we went from second down into the relegation zone. And I think our Jewish believing exiles could initially only think of evangelism in terms of what they'd always done. In the synagogues, we start in the synagogues. We start with people that we know. We start with people we've got common ground with. With people who understand the Old Testament. People who are like us. I think we can be a bit like that, can't we? In our evangelism. We want people who are almost Christians. Well, people who are nearly there, then we can share the gospel with them. Perhaps when I started off in Christian ministry, there were a lot more people who had that great grasp of the Bible. I think we're facing a situation today, probably more like Antioch, where there are so many people who have no idea as to what the Bible says. But wonderfully, into this situation come these pioneers from Libya, Cyrene, and Cyprus. They're Jews as well, but they've been living in a Greek culture for a long time. And these people have got a heart for the lost of Antioch, immersed in paganism and immorality. And they spoke the word to the Greeks as well, preaching the Lord Jesus. And verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. I want to think firstly about that expression, the hand of the Lord. That's a wonderful expression. Now, you might be thinking, surely that's not unusual. The hand of the Lord has been on every verse, it seems, in the Acts of the Apostles. It's been everywhere. Well, that's true. But Luke's normal way of describing the growth of the church is to say, and the word grew and multiplied. You find that at the end of so many paragraphs, so many chapters as you go through Acts. The word grew and multiplied. That's tremendously encouraging for me. It reminds me that it's the word that does the work. We have to keep preaching the word. But the hand of the Lord was with them is a most unusual expression in Luke's writing. In fact, he's only used it once before in his two books. And that was right at the very beginning in Luke chapter 1 and verse 66. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Now that child in question was John the Baptist. And we're told by Luke that the hand of the Lord was with John the Baptist. There are moments in the history of the church that are so seismic that we have to know that God's hand is moving this. John the Baptist is going to turn the page from the Old Testament to the New. John the Baptist is going to be the first prophet who, instead of saying a king is going to come, is going to say the king is here. Behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is going to be the first person who says the days of types and shadows have come to a close and the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's a work so big that we have to know that God's hand was on John the Baptist. And I think you've got something similar happening here. The church is breaking out. It's no longer to be seen as this subset of Judaism seeking to reform the synagogues. Now it's starting a full invasion of the ends of the earth, and the hand of the Lord is with these people, carrying them, pushing them forwards, empowering them. And God is saying, yes, this is my work. Bringing men and women and boys and girls of every tribe and every kindred and every tongue into one new family. And the news of this spectacular revival that's going on amongst Jewish people and Gentile people now in Antioch, it reaches the ears of the Jerusalem church. And they dispatch our old friend Barnabas to come and investigate. And secondly, we've got the grace of God. Verse 23. When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. It's really struck me this week, and I got really excited about this. You think, oh no, he gets excited about these things. He goes on and on about them. But look at that expression again. What did he do? He saw the grace of God. Now, often we think of how subjectively we experience the grace of God, don't we? We see it in the providence of another day. We see it in the way that sometimes God's love just overflows our hearts and our hearts are strangely warmed. We see it in his kindness to us in a thousand different ways. We experience grace mysteriously that way. If I were to say, define it to me, you'd have a job. Or then we sometimes think of grace academically as something that we can define, God's undeserved, unsought for, unmerited love toward us. But here, grace is something active that you can see. And Barnabas saw it as he arrives in Antioch. And there in that great city, he sees God's grace in a church gathered from every corner of that city, from every strata of society, from every color of skin in that city, from every tongue in the city. Here was the grace of God, the sheer, relentless, overwhelming love of God, transforming lives and building a new family. And we read, Barnabas was glad. You know why he was so glad? He was seeing the great promise of the Bible, which is the covenant of grace in action. The covenant of grace that goes back to Abraham. Actually, it goes back to Adam, doesn't it? But it's brought into its sharpest focus at the beginning in Abraham's life. That promise of grace that precedes the law. I love that. The new covenant is older than the old covenant by 430 years. But it is. And that covenant that God gave to Abraham, that he would have a family like the stars in number, and a son who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In other words, that family was going to be built out of all of the nations of the earth. And Jesus could say that Abraham saw my day by faith. He saw it and was glad. Exactly the same word here. He looked forward from where he was standing, a man with no family, on a starry night. And he looked forward to the day when this family was going to be gathered together in Jesus. And he was glad because of the grace of God. And now Barnabas has come and he's seen for the first time in a great city like Antioch, this grace in action, bringing together a people who once were not a people. And Barnabas is glad. And I wonder, does seeing the grace of God make me glad like that? It should do, shouldn't it? I sometimes get so bogged down with the issues of church life. Sometimes it can be frustrating. Like driving a car and every gear change is a crunch as the synchromesh seems to have gone. And every stop is not some gentle thing but an emergency stop followed by a great kangaroo hop forward and then a stall. And we get the punctures and the warning lights and we can get bogged down with all the stuff and the awkwardness and the frustration sometimes of church life. And this passage here, this little phrase says, Paul, stop and just look at the grace of God all around you. See the grace of God and be glad. All these people here who are visible testaments to the grace of God, all these people in whose life he's been working, all these people loved by Jesus, saved by Jesus, brought together by Jesus, and you are seeing the grace of God. Then thirdly, we need to look at the servants of the Lord. Let's think for a second about these lives through which the hand of God is working so powerfully here. We've got these pioneers, first of all, from Libya and Cyprus, who dared to speak about Jesus to people from a very different background to theirs. Maybe they thought, I hardly know where to start. Where do I begin when I'm talking to a Gentile who's been brought up in the temple of Aphrodite? Where do I begin when I'm talking to a Gentile who knows nothing about the Torah, has never heard of Moses? and yet they've had a bereavement in their family, or their health has broken down, or their marriage is falling apart. They've got family problems. I don't know where to begin, but I know I've got to begin. And we read that the hand of the Lord was with them. They told them about Jesus. They preached Jesus to them. And you noticed what their names were, didn't you? What were they? Well, you weren't told. You're going to have to wait till the day of judgment for Jesus to parade these heroes before angels and before the world, and for the Father to say to these people, when I was, or the Lord Jesus to say, when I was lost, you came and found me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was down and abused, you came and picked me up. And they'll say, but Lord, when did we do that? And Jesus will say, you did it in Antioch, to one of these little ones of mine. I think Jesus wants us to understand here that the work of people like Barnabas and Saul, a very visible work, was built on the foundations of those, as I love to call them, extraordinary, ordinary Christians. These people, they haven't had their names written up in lights yet, but they're written in heaven. They were the Sunday school teachers and the open air preachers, the food bank volunteers, the good neighbours, the faithful workers, the people who loved those around them because they had been so loved by God. I love these. I can't wait to meet them. And then you've got Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It's lovely, again, the way that the Jerusalem church sent the encourager to Antioch. It didn't send the enforcer or the terminator. I imagine the Jerusalem church had a few of them. But they sent the encourager. They knew Barnabas. We've met him a few times in the Acts of the Apostles already. He's the one who brings people together. He's the one who goes out of his way to go and find people. He's the encourager. And Barnabas, when he arrives, he doesn't try to do something novel. You notice what he does? He pins them to Jesus. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I say it was the Jerusalem church who sent Barnabas, but ultimately it was Jesus, wasn't it? Because he knew that his glory was safe with a person like Barnabas, and that his family, his church, was safe. Because I think this situation could have been the ruin of many, many a minister. I mean, we talk about this situation in Antioch as being the cradle of Christianity. This is something exceptional happening here. And Barnabas has been sent up from Jerusalem into the midst of a revival. And when Barnabas gets there, the revival doesn't fizzle out or just plateau. The revival keeps growing. And the temptation, surely, for a person is to say, this is my ministry. And to hold on to everything. And organize everything and be in control of everything till they burn themselves out and they break the church down. But Barnabas, look at him, he knows his limitations. And what Barnabas says is, I need Saul down here with me. He's already met Saul after Saul's conversion. He introduced Saul to the apostles. He knows Saul's gifts. He also knows Saul's calling, that Jesus had said that he was going to send Saul to the Gentiles as a great missionary to suffer many things as he took God's name, Jesus' name, to the ends of the earth. And I think Barnabas knows that he is going to be eclipsed by Saul. And Barnabas is going to go from being a prefix to a suffix. It won't be long before it's not Barnabas and Saul, it's going to be Saul and Barnabas. But it just doesn't matter to Barnabas, because it isn't about either of them. It's about Jesus and the church that he loves. And so we read, he goes and looks for Saul in Tarsus. I think John will tell me he's actually have to search for Saul. It isn't obvious where Saul is now, probably been disinherited by his family. He's in his home city, probably ostracized by the academics that once he would have been a hero amongst. Living in obscurity, Barnabas has to wander around the city. Do you know where Saul is? Saul of Tarsus, what, the one who used to be a Pharisee? No, I don't know where he is. And eventually, Barnabas finds him. And I think it's also lovely that Saul has been waiting in obscurity, knowing what God has got in store for him, but waiting for God to come and open the door, not panicking, knowing that God will be just on time. And as Barnabas finds him, the door opens, the two of them go back down to Antioch. And what a partnership for a year. A wonderful team. Together they meet with the church. They get involved with the church's life. And they teach the church. And do you know what they're pressing into the Antioch believers? You've already been told what Barnabas's method was, to pin them to Jesus. You've read enough of Paul's epistles. Half the epistle is the gospel. This is what God has done for you. And then the next half is, now this is what it means for our lives. It would have been teaching them Jesus and his great love for us and what that love does in our hearts. How we can forgive because we've been forgiven. How we can comfort others with the comfort that we first received from him. How we can give because we've been given so much. For a year, they teach. Boy, would I love to have been in Antioch. But then finally, we've got the joy of the Lord. We read, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And the way that this is put, it implies that this is not something that the church chose. They didn't have a great long church meeting saying, we've been called the Way for a long time. It's not exactly very interesting, is it? We need a makeover. And a long argument about, do you have a big C or a little C at the beginning? What sort of picture should we have beside it? This isn't anything to do with the church. The implication here is that the unbelievers of Antioch pointed their finger at these people and said, they are Christians. And it's actually a wonderful word. It's a Greek word, Christos, for a Hebrew word, Messiah, then with an adjectival ending borrowed from the Latin. This is a real wonderful concoction, this is. And the adjectival ending borrowed from Latin speaks about possession, adherence to, or belonging to. So a Greek translation of a Hebrew word with a Latin ending. There's the church for you. And it's just as if the people of Antioch cannot find an existing category into which to put these believers. They're saying, are they Jews? Well, yes, some of them are, but not all of them. And the ones who aren't becoming Jews. Are they Gentiles? Well, yes, some of them are, but not all of them. And the ones that aren't don't have to become Gentiles. Some of them are old, some of them are young, some of them are rich, some of them are poor. Some of them have been educated, some are illiterate. Some of them have got different hobbies. They've got different backgrounds, different cultures. They're not defined by their pasts. You've got slaves and masters. You've got some people who've come from the strictest sects of the Pharisees. Others been rescued out of the sex trade of Antioch. And the only thing that they can find that joins all of these people together is that they belong to Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants for the family. A people who were not a people, now bound together as the people of God. Jesus the head, one body. And it's fantastic that Barnabas and Saul not only had been teaching the gospel, but clearly the Antioch Christians had been living it out so well that people knew who they were. They were like a city set on a hill. Then you've got this glorious little epilogue that Luke throws in at the end, like an illustration. He says, prophets came up or down. You always go up to Jerusalem in the Bible. So they came down from Jerusalem. And one of them was called Agabus. And Agabus prophesied a famine that was going to go all over the world. So you know what they're going to do next. They're all going to go down to Costco, aren't they? Stock up on toilet roll and baked beans. They're going to fill their baskets up with tinned peaches, even though they don't like tinned peaches. They're just going to grab as much stuff as they possibly can because that's what you do when you know there's a famine coming. Except they didn't. Look at the response that grace brought about. And they weren't even commanded to do this. It is just their response to being saturated in the gospel. They think, how can we, a famine's coming, we're a wealthy city, how can we help our already persecuted, ostracized, disinherited brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and Judea? They don't ask, what do we need to raise, but according to my ability, how much can I give? We might, before this point, have read a large Gentile church with a significant Jewish minority reaches out to a large Jewish church in Jerusalem and says, we are with you. But from here on, you can't read like that, can you? Now you have to read a large Christian church reaches out to a persecuted, struggling Christian church and says, we've got your back. We're with you all the way. And this is the church that the hand of God built. I love this church in Antioch. They are hungry for the word. They're diligent in meeting together. They're united in love. There's just no semblance of parochialism amongst them. There is that great understanding. They've got it. That they are one outcropping in Antioch of one great global church. They're a giving church. They're a sending church. This is the church that sends Barnabas and Paul out on their missionary journey. I'd have been saying, not both of them, please. You can't get rid of Barnabas and Paul, and yet they gave Barnabas and Paul to that missionary journey and supported them on that way. And they did it because they were a Jesus-centered church, a gospel church, a church who'd learned week by week how much they'd been loved and loved to love in response to such love. Well, please God that Netley Christian Fellowship will be the church that the hand of God builds. And as we look back, we thank God for the grace that has been in this church. And you've been a sending church. You sent your former pastor and gave him to the work in Ukraine. But as we see the grace of God in the past and we see the grace of God in the present, may we see greater grace still in times to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have brought us into your family. You've joined us by faith to Abraham's family, to Jesus's family, to your family. You look on these people here this evening as as not slaves, nor even friends, but sons and daughters. And we thank you that that gospel, which began in Jerusalem and spread to Samaria, and then through Antioch into Europe and to the ends of the earth, that it hasn't lost its power. And I pray that anyone here this evening who doesn't know the Lord Jesus will see that he cares about them. He has a place in his heart for them, a place in the family for them, that the promise that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved is not one that we have dreamt up, it's one that you've given to us. So, Lord, as we celebrate and rejoice and are glad because of the grace that we see, we're hungry for more. We want angels to rejoice in heaven over people coming into the family, and we want to join with them as they are saved. Father, we thank you that you kept every single one of your promises so far. That promise that was so impossible that you gave to Abraham when he had no children. Yet you can look at the world today and you can see a family numbered in their millions. And Father, we love you and we trust you. Lord Jesus, we love you and we confess you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Holy Spirit, we thank you that it is your energy and regenerating power that has brought every single person ultimately into the family. So work here this evening. Amen.